Well, jump this morning, but before I get into the text, let me also say a couple words. Welcome back to both kids and students who were both away at camp, and a huge thank you to Connor, Krista, and all of the valiant volunteers that went with them this past week. I heard nothing but great testimonies and how much fun the kids had and their times of not only in worship, but so much in ministry and in service in the Jackson community. So I thank you so much for everyone in church for your support of that and your prayers for them. But it is good to have you all back, and I see a lot of the camp shirts are all about as well this morning. If you weren't with us last week, we had an amazing day of worship, as we always do, but a special day last week, last Sunday, where we actually had 9 baptisms during our services this past Sunday. An additional person came for church membership without baptism, and we, through last week, have several baptisms now scheduled in the weeks ahead. But it was an amazing day, and I just want to another appeal to you. If you were a part of that and just felt God speaking to your heart, but never did step out, remember, it's never too late until it's too late. Don't let it be too late. Respond to what God is calling you to do and the commitments He's asking you for. Well, today, we're going to continue in our studies. We're walking literally page by page through the book of Acts, and we're in week 12 of a 31-week study, right? And what I've encouraged everyone to do for your preparation of worship is to read one chapter, very easy to do, throughout the week as before we come together in corporate worship together each Sunday. Now, if you say, I'm kind of new to the church, I'm just now joining, or David, to be honest, I was a little lazy. I haven't gotten. It's not too late, right? You can catch up. Matter of fact, I'm behind most people's readings today, and I generally kind of stay there in my preaching plans, it appears. But we want you to jump in, read one chapter a week, and I promise the more you put into the study, the more God will give you back as we study this text together. Let's just do a catch-up for those who are new. Remember that as we launch this study, Jesus was crucified on the cross, was laid in the tomb, rose again, ministered for 40 days, showing himself to a multitude of people, and then ascended back into heaven. And it says that when he ascended, then he gave a mission, a commission, the marching orders, if you will, to the believers who were gathered. And the text tells us that of all the people that experienced everything Christ had done throughout his ministry on earth, there were 120 there. But those 120 gathered, and he gives them this command to go into all the world, telling everyone the good news. What's the good news? The gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can be saved from their sins through a relationship with Him. But He gives them specific directions. He says, listen, I want you to start at home. He says, I want you to preach the good news in Jerusalem, and then go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then literally to the ends of the earth. Well, following that, they begin to do just that, sharing the gospel there in Jerusalem. And as they do, as you can imagine, there's some pushback from the community, especially the religious leaders, and persecution begins to rain out. We saw a couple weeks ago where then that precious deacon by the name of Stephen, who the word says was just filled with the Holy Spirit, he was sharing the gospel, and for doing so, it says they literally drug him out into the streets and stoned him to death. Now, following the stoning then of Stephen, it says that a great and severe persecution then rang out throughout all of Jerusalem, and it scattered the believers everywhere. Last weekend, we were introduced to a new man on the scene by the name of Saul. Saul was an enemy of the church, and he hated followers of Jesus. And it said last week that he literally would drag men and women out of their house in order to arrest them, to persecute them, to have them beaten, flogged, and possibly even murdered. Well, then following that, Philip takes the gospel then, leaving Jerusalem all the way to Samaria, sharing there, and people in Samaria are being saved. And the Spirit of the Lord speaks to him again and calls him to leave Samaria, taking the gospel all the way to Ethiopia via Gaza. Now, if you don't have a map or a globe, that's not a direct flight, okay? But you remember he met that Ethiopian eunuch on his journey who then took the gospel back home. And one thing I want to pause here on this July 4th, this Independence Day celebration, something for us to realize and understand. Christianity began in the Middle East and then was immediately taken to Africa. Right? Now, some would argue that happened as early as when the infant baby Jesus, right? They had to leave Bethlehem because the decree was issued out to kill all the children two and under. You remember that, what Herod had done? And so where did they go, church? To Egypt. Right? So you could argue as early as even at the birth of Christ, it was taken. But regardless, it began in the Middle East and then traveled to Africa. Christianity is not a Western religion. You know, there's a lot of people that want to say that that's just a Western religion, or that was kind of created in the Americas, and nothing could be farther from the truth. I mean, the gospel beat us by centuries out east, right? Nothing farther from the truth. That's not part of our text today, but just had to share that on Independence Day. Let's jump into the text. Chapter 9 of Acts. We're going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to try. I had a goal to get through 31 verses today. Didn't happen in the first purpose. Probably won't happen in this one either. But we're going to go as far as we can today before we close out. I promise I won't keep you any longer than I kept them either. If you open up to the church app, all the passages are there. You can open in your Bible. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And I'm going to pause in the reading right there. First of all, we see Saul again, and he was a hater of followers of Christ, to the extent that he went, got letters from the religious leaders to go now to Damascus strictly to persecute the church. He wanted to destroy the church. This was his new mission in life. And it says that he was going to destroy followers of the way. Now remember, believers weren't yet called Christians, but they were referred to as the way. That was the name, if you will, of the Church of Jesus Christ, right? First Baptist, the way, right? I mean, that was it. Everyone, if you were a follower of Christ, you were a member of the way. That was your church. That's how you were labeled. And you say, well, why would they refer to him that? Obviously, because of what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Do you remember he said this? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And it was that statement, that was the dividing line, that was the gauntlet that was set out that separated Christianity from every other religion at the time, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and he was the only way. You see, if Jesus said, I'm a way, well, there would have been no problem. If Jesus said, hey, I'm a way, I'm a truth, and I'm a life, and you can get to the Father many other ways, then there would have been no issues. I mean, Rome was polytheistic anyway. They believed in all kinds of crazy stuff. Hey, believe in Jesus too if you want to. They wouldn't care. The Jews, hey, they would have just written that off as another crazy God that's out there. But when he made the statement that I am the Messiah and I am the only way, it was that statement that divided Christianity from every other religion and became an enemy even of the Jews. But notice here also it says that he was going after the disciples of Jesus. The disciples, not just the apostles. He wasn't just going after the leadership, the head, saying, you know, cut the head of the snake off and the whole body dies. No, he was going after all the disciples, all of the followers of Christ. And you remember what we said, that mission that was given, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? The word for witness is the word, the same Greek word where we get our word martyr today. And see, what the early believers understood, if you're going to be a member of this church, you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to be part of the way, you're going to identify with Christ, then you've got to be willing to give your life for the gospel. Man, there were no marginal Christians in the early church, amen? No marginal Christians. Listen, you would be willing to lay down your life for what you believe. It says Saul, because of his hatred, was traveling all the way out to Damascus. Folks, that was 150 miles. No cars, no trains, no planes. On foot, or at best, on the back of a donkey, 150 miles just to go to make sure that he would wipe out the church. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, as he traveled, he was nearing Damascus. A light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now, I want us to see there what he has this encounter with Jesus Christ. And notice the question that Jesus says, or asks, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus was in heaven. Saul knew the story of Jesus. He knew what he was claiming to do. He knew that he was crucified, that he was killed on the cross. He knew that he was placed in a tomb. He knew the tomb was empty. He had heard about the resurrection. He knew that he was in heaven. He wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But Jesus said, no, Saul, you're persecuting me. And see, it's important for us to understand this in the text. Jesus loves his church. It even metaphorically refers to the church as what? His bride. That we are the bride of Christ. That's the depth and the breadth and the love that Jesus has for the church, for the believers. And the same was true for Christ that is for us today. Listen, you can't say that, if Jeff over here says, hey, David, I love you. Man, you're a great guy. You dress fly. I mean, you know, you're a great preacher. He wouldn't say that, but yeah, I really love you a lot. But your wife, man, she is just a crazy tramp, and I hate her. I got to be honest with you. Now, if Jeff said that to me, Jeff and I would have an issue, wouldn't we? Why? Because you can't hate my wife and love me. It doesn't. And he would never say that, by the way. And I said Cindy Browning this morning and used her for an example, and she would never say that either. Cindy, if you're watching online, there you go. She was really worried about that. But what's the point? Man shall leave his mother and father and what? Cleave, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. One. And we see that picture here that we are the bride of Christ. Just like, listen, if you hurt my wife, you hurt me. And vice versa, if you attack me, Christy would take it the same that you're attacking her. Jesus loves his church. In fact, to the point that he gave his life for her. You ever be watching a movie and, you know, you got like the one good person, the one good guy or good girl, you know, and the one good person, and you've got the slew of bad folks after them, right? And they want to get the good person, right? And that's the whole plot of the movie. You're watching it and the whole movie's about them trying to get them, right? And they can't because the good guy or the good gal, you know, is just too slick for them and all the time getting away and they're too smart and, you know, they always get away. So eventually, what is the ultimate idea of every bad man to finally get the good person? What is it? They capture someone they love, don't they? They kidnap their child or their spouse, and they threaten them. They say, all right, we've got them now, and we're going to kill them if you don't come out. And what happens every time? Every time the good man, the good woman, the good guy, right, lays down their weapons and comes out of hiding. And what are they saying? Hey, listen, do what you want to me. Take my life. Do what you want. Kill me. But don't you mess with the one I love. Don't you mess with my child. Don't you mess with my spouse, right? It works every time. Folks, do you see? That's what Jesus did on the cross. He willingly gave his life. It wasn't taken. He willingly died on the cross for the ones he loves. But I'm telling you, he says, but don't you mess with my bride. Don't you mess with the church. My life, do what you want to with it. But don't you mess with her. You see, it works the same way. Paul didn't understand that there was no distinction to Christ between him and them, being the church. And to attack one was to attack the other. And can I say this? To hate his church is to hate him. And to love him is to love his church. You know, too many people today say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Christ. I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. But I don't care for the church. I don't like organized religion. Folks, do you realize you can't say that? You can't say, I love Jesus and I don't love his church. If you don't love his church, you don't love him. Who did he give the mission and commission to? The church. Who did he give his life for? The church, right? Jesus loves his church, and we should too. It says then when Saul recognizes, hears that voice, he cries out and he says with a question mark, Lord. Now, here he's thinking, it can't be. It is. The worst thing imaginable happened. Christianity was true. And here he was, face to face with the very one that he hated. Now, Saul, what you have to understand, he was highly educated. Saul was a Pharisee, very extremely religious. He was taught by Gamaliel, one of the most, without a doubt, the most popular, well-known, and well-respected teachers of Jewish law of all time. Paul was his student. He knew the Old Testament. He knew about the Messiah. And now he knew that Jesus was it. What on earth will Jesus do with him? Now notice also it says that his companions were there with him. It says that they heard a sound also, but they didn't see anything. They heard a sound, but they didn't see Jesus. They heard the conversation being had between Jesus and Saul, but they couldn't see anything. Only Saul responded. Folks, I wish like everything Christianity was contagious. Man, I wish it was like COVID. When one person got it in the house, they all got it. I wish that's how it worked. But can I tell you something? You got to respond. Only Paul responded to Christ on that day. Others that were there, they saw what was going on. They were hearing things. But no one other than Paul responded. See, to be a follower of Christ, you've got to respond. Jesus is there. He's calling to you. But you've got to do your part. You must respond. It goes on and we see where the mighty, all-knowing, all-powerful Saul said he became blind, weak, helpless, and soon his name would change to Paul. Now, I point that out for this reason. The name Saul, he would have been named after Israel's first and mighty king, King Saul. So if you were a man and you carried the name Saul in the Jewish circle, that was a statement of power. That was identifying yourself with their greatest and first king for all the Jews. That would be a statement to say, this is who I am, Saul. But his name would later become Paul. The word Paul means small. It means little. That's literally how it translates. So he went from this mighty, self-sustaining man to little Paul when he was in the face of Jesus Christ. And notice then it says he was silent. Confronted with his sin, confronted with who Christ was, Saul had nothing to say. And something else that I don't want us to miss here before we get off of this. Do you see, God initiates salvation. God initiates it. I mean, Saul certainly wasn't looking for Christ in this. He wasn't looking to be a follower of Jesus. Man, I mean, he was his bitter enemy. That was the last thing on his radar. And yet, as wicked as Saul was, Jesus Christ still reached out to him. Paul will later share his account, this encounter with King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And in that account, he says that it was Jesus who rescued me from my sins and rescued me from my own people. Jesus said in Revelations 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them. I will eat with them, and they with me. Jesus initiates salvation. He initiates your conversion. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking of every lost soul in this room, in this community, in this country, and in this world. But make no mistake, you've got to open the door. Friends, don't you? Jesus wants to come in. He wants to enter into your life, and all of the weight of sin, all of the guilt that you're carrying, all of the shame that you're carrying, all of the hurt that you're carrying, Jesus wants to take it from you. And he stands at the door and knocks, but you've got to open the door. You got to do your part. You have to let him in. Let's pick up reading in verse 10. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord, he replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight. Now, that's funny. Straight. So why is that in there? So most streets were very windy, they say. In Damascus, this was obviously a straight street, so it was called Straight Street, right? You got that? The Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his face and his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Now, I love the story. God now, and Jesus speaking to Ananias, kind of telling him, listen, here's what's taking place. And Ananias says, hold up. Wait a minute. God, maybe you hadn't heard about Saul of Tarsus. I know you got a lot going on up there and everything in the world and everything. And maybe you don't know what's going down here in Jerusalem right now, right? Are you sure about this, God? I mean, I know you're God and all, but are you sure about this one? Right? I know who you are, but Saul? And God doesn't say to him, oh, my me, right? Hashtag OMM. O-M-M. Never mind. He doesn't say, oh, thank you for, thank me for you or whatever. I almost messed up here. No, he says, this is my plan. This is the chosen one. This is the one I'm going to use. Folks, how many times as we're going through the book of Acts do we see where God's amazing plan makes no human sense whatsoever? Is it not repeated on nearly every page? I mean, look at the gospel itself. I mean, so no one in this room is, okay, how are we going to save all of mankind? Well, I got an idea. Let me take my one and only son who lives in perfect heaven, make him go down to the earth, be born in a feeding trough, let him be despised by most people, and then I know what, we'll have him beaten to a pulp, nailed to a cross to die for sins. Let's do that. Nobody in the room going to come up with that, are you? Right? No, that's not on anybody's radar. Nobody's going to plan that one. And then, okay, and I tell you what, he'll need some men to work with him, so who are we going to choose? Here's an idea. How about some ignorant, uneducated fishermen, right, that people don't like? Let's use them, and let's pick them really carefully. Let's find some wimps that won't even stand up to a girl at a campfire to take the name of Jesus, right? That's our guys. Let's use them. Well, we're not going to do that, right? That's not going to be on any of our. No one would do that. Hey, I know what. If we really want the gospel to go out, let's persecute them. Let's take the sweetest one, Stephen. We're going to have him stoned to death in the middle of the streets and then everybody else arrested. That'll push the gospel out. Let's do it that way. Do we see where God's ways aren't our ways? God's plans aren't generally our plans, but his ways are perfect. And yet, why is it that we feel like today God has to do everything our way? You ever notice that? I mean, nothing he does is the way we would have done it. And yet here we sit 2,000 years later. It was perfect. But every time we feel like God is doing something, maybe in our church, maybe in our life, maybe in our marriage, maybe he's calling us to do this, we want it to fit in our little box. Well, no, God, it needs to be on this day, and it needs to be that time, and it needs to be that person. Is that not how we live? And yet nothing we see from the early church fits that mold. It goes on in verse 16. It says that Saul was literally chosen by Jesus to suffer. Now, that's hard for us. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? That a man who God was going to use was chosen to suffer. I mean, our human nature tells us you should have spared Stephen and stoned Saul, right? You see what I did with the S's there, that little alliteration there, you got like that? But that's what we would have done, right? Spare Stephen, sweet little Stephen, spare him. Stone this Saul dude to death. You got your shot. And yet God did just the opposite. And yet, nearly 2,000 years later, here we sit in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, still sharing the story and the gospel. God's plans are perfect. It goes on in verse 17 then, and Ananias, after arguing with Jesus a little bit, He does just that. He goes, and it says that he found Saul there, and Ananias put his hands on him. Now, you got to believe Ananias is a man, right? It had to be going through his mind, all right, I'm here. I got my hands on this boy. I'm going to just, you know, I just go there and just walk him in one good time. I can put an end to this thing, right? Would that not be? I would have. I mean, here's the guy wanting to persecute, kill the church, and Jesus has called me to lay my hands on him, all right? I'm going to lay some hands on him, right? Just one good time. Surely that had to be going through his mind. And it would make perfect sense if he had done it. But what if he had? What if he had taken matters into his own hands? And why do we think results would be any different today? You know, how often do we feel like God is leading us to something, and yet we always want to take matters into our own hands? It's taken too long. God, it's not happening quick enough. God, I didn't get that job I wanted. She didn't say yes. He didn't say no. I didn't get that. I didn't get that promotion. I didn't get that car. This didn't happen the way I wanted it to. This didn't happen when I wanted it to. So God, I'm just going to take, for your sake, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. We do it all the time. We want to take God's matters into our hands and expect to get His results. It doesn't work that way. We've got to be obedient to whatever God is calling us to do, regardless of how much sense it makes, because His plans are perfect. Verse 18, then it says that after Ananias didn't take matters into his own hands, laid his hands on him, that scales fell, and he could see again. But notice what else it says. Most people camp on the fact that scales fell from his eyes. Here's what I want to see. Once again, he believed and he was baptized. Immediately. He heard about Jesus Christ. He believed who Christ was, and he responded to the gospel, and he was baptized immediately. Don't you see, blind Saul is a picture of every sinner today. Blinded by the sins of this world, blinded by our own sins that we can't see, but when we come to Christ, the scales of sin falls from our eyes so that we can see the grace of God in our lives. That's what happens when you're saved. Your sin, your guilt, your shame is taken away, and you see God's grace in a new light with new eyes. And by the way, I love this part too. Do you notice there? Christ knew what street he was on. I love that. He's on Straight Street. Told him that. He knew what street Saul was on. He knew what house Saul was in. He knew what condition Saul was in. He knew that Saul was praying at the time. He was with him the whole time. He was with Saul when Saul was going out to kill people that opposed that opposed him, kill followers of the way of Jesus. He was with him on that road when that light shone and the voice was heard. He was there. It was him. And after he was struck blind and helpless, Jesus was still with him all the way for him regaining his sight. Folks, the one who convicts also comforts. That's our Jesus. He's always there. And I'm telling you, he's knocking at the door. But we've got to be willing to respond. I love, Saul came to lay violent hands on the disciples. And here a disciple lays a healing hand on him. Ain't God something? Man, who knows what God would do in your life if you just allowed him and responded. I don't have time to read the rest. I've got in on the app. And verses 19 through 31. Let me do a quick summary. Saul continues to stay there. The text tells us as we read on that he stayed in that same region for 3 years. There's a 3-year gap between verses 19 and 23. Now remember I said from Pentecost to the stoning of Stephen was 5 years, but in those few verses it says Saul stayed put for 3 years learning and growing. The very man the text says was raising havoc on the church is now staying there and learning and growing. And it says that the whole time he was learning more about Christ, he was telling everybody what happened to him. So you don't have to have all the answers yet. Just know your experience with Christ. Paul's telling everyone. Verse 22, it says, and proving that Jesus was the Messiah. He was removing all doubt. All doubt, proving everything. Then at the end, it says that the people were coming in to kill Saul. And they say, well, this one, we got to get you out of here. They literally sneak him through a basket in a wall to get out of the town. They take him to the apostles. And the apostles, like Ananias, like, no, we ain't having that. We heard about that boy. He ain't come. He's a spy. He's just going to come in. He's going to infiltrate us and kill us all. That's what he's going to do. And all of a sudden, Barnabas steps up. Y'all remember Barnabas from chapter 4? Remember, his name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas because he was what? A son of encouragement. An encourager to everyone. When we were first introduced to him, it says he got saved and he sold this huge field that he owned. Brought all the money and the proceeds from that and laid it at the apostles' feet. Man, he was sold out. But the picture of Barnabas is this. I tell you, when you let go of the things of the world that you're hanging on to, it'll free up your hands to lift up others. And that's what Barnabas did. And now, faced with this opportunity, he goes and he shares with the apostles all that Jesus Christ has done in Saul's life. And so they decide then that they'll take him in and they'll trust him. Folks, don't miss this. When Saul got saved, the only comparison I can give you is to flash back several years. That would be like Osama bin Laden becoming Billy Graham. Honestly, that would be the significance. That would be the power of this witness, this testimony, what Christ had done. Osama bin Laden becoming Billy Graham, a great evangelist. That was Saul. And listen, if he saved him, if he knocked on the door of his heart, and if he used him, why would you not be willing to trust Jesus as your Savior today? The very man, Saul, who held the cloaks of the men while they stoned Stephen, now picks up the mantle that he left behind, preaching to the very same people, verse 29 tells us, the Hellenistic Jews. Let me close in this way. Who do you relate to most in this story? Ananias? You're saved, but you're kind of doubting God, and you're really wanting to take things into your own hands, matters into your own hands. Maybe it's Saul. You're blinded by your sin, and you know that, but you hear the voice of God. You hear that knock on the door of your heart, and you're ready to respond. Or maybe you're like the companions that were with him. They heard something going on. They saw what was happening with Paul, but never responded. How will you leave today? Still wanting to take matters into your own hands? Not willing to respond to anything that God is telling you? Or ready, willing for the scales of doubt, of lostness, of hopelessness to fall from your life and see the grace that Christ has in you? Will you respond today? Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Lord, we are humbled by the love that you have for us, your church, your bride. Father, that you would even use that analogy to reference us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know that love, who's never responded to the call that you placed in their life, Lord, that today would be the day they would do just that. They would repent of their sins, trust you as Savior. For those that are trying to control their lives themselves, for the Christian believers that are here today, that they would let go and let you take control. And Father, I pray that this church would have a mighty shadow in our community that would stretch throughout our country and to the ends of the earth, with the testimony and the witness of the believers of this body. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.